In these letters, we've already seen many aspects of God's wonderful grace. But now we come to 2 Timothy 1, the last few verses, where we learn what it can cost to stand for this message that our adversary, the devil, hates so bitterly. But we also learn how this grace can help us through suffering and persecution and cause us to stand true to Christ and to the word that he's committed to us. We may need these verses more and more as the conditions around us spiritually and morally grow darker. Now, we've already seen in this chapter that there is suffering associated with the proclamation of grace, which the risen, glorified Lord committed to Paul and to us. The reason for this is clear. Satan, the prince of the heavenly powers and the god of this age, as he's called in 2 Corinthians 4, hates this message with a bitter hatred and does all in his power to oppose it. This is because it humiliates him. He had entered into Judas to betray Christ to death and had thought that the crucifixion of Christ was his great victory. But now, not only had Christ risen from the dead, but by overcoming death, says Hebrews 2:14, he had destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And more than that, by our Lord's death he annulled the law, Satan's great weapon against us, and had redeemed us from its curse. As Galatians 3:13 puts it, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Thus he settled the sin question, so that now he can justly offer salvation to sinners by grace through faith alone. Now, to demonstrate this, he saved the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, and sent him forth to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, as it is put in Ephesians 1:7. Little wonder Satan hates this message. Little wonder the apostle wrote in the words of last week's lesson, verses 9 to 12, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I suffer these things. Now this is found in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 12, right after his exhortation to Timothy in verses 7 and 8. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, in the closing verses of 2 Timothy 1, we learn in an intimate way of the sufferings and heartaches Paul had to endure for his stand, and also we learn of some of his encouragements. In verse 15 he says, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Asia here, of course, is a province in Asia Minor, which he had so thoroughly evangelized from his headquarters at Ephesus through 3 years of ministry. Now, this statement that all in Asia had turned away from him is a sad one in the light of Acts 19:10, where we read that during his 2 years that he disputed in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, in his letter to Timothy, does he mean that all the believers in this area had turned from the truth? Surely not. For at that very time, Timothy was at Ephesus as pastor of the church there. And Paul writes about the believers under his charge. What he meant was rather that they had turned away from him, that's what he says, in his hour of need, ashamed of his bonds and evidently afraid that they might be implicated if they stood with him. Some commentators feel that there is evidence that it was at his return to Ephesus that Paul was arrested by the Romans for the second time, and that it was at this time that the stampede, the flight of all his friends there, took place, all afraid that they too might be arrested and perhaps even executed as an accomplice in what the Romans considered a heinous crime, preaching Christ and the riches of his grace. The leaders in the Asian stampede away from Paul were evidently Phygellus and Hermogenes, as verse 15 seems to imply. And likewise at Rome, there was surely those who loved Paul, but it caused some of these friends who would have wanted to be with him to stay away, for visitors at Rome would lay themselves open to suspicion by visiting him. Thus he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11, these words, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And then in verse 16 he says, "At my first answer," that is in court before Nero, "at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me." Now, doubtless the bitterest ingredient in Paul's cup of suffering, and one which he shared with our Lord, was the fact that his closest friends had deserted him in the hour of his greatest need. Yet this did not embitter him, for the great apostle adds in the passage I have just read, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." But in addition to Luke, his beloved physician, there was another signal exception, Onesiphorus. And he, and evidently his family, went to visit Paul. We read in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 to 18, "The Lord have mercy upon the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in that day. In how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou very well knowest." It must have been a great encouragement to Paul to have this brave man look him up in his prison at Rome. Paul's words imply that Onesiphorus might well have excused himself, saying, "I couldn't find him. But," says the apostle, "when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." He would not give up, this Onesiphorus, until he had found the apostle among the hundreds, doubtless thousands, of prisoners at Rome. And then, having found him, Paul says, "He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my bonds." What a picture! This good, sympathetic, brave man risking his life again and again, and evidently that of his family, to go and have fellowship with Paul and encourage the imprisoned apostle, perhaps bringing him food to refresh and clothing to warm him. Through all the 1900 years that Christ's, or that Christians, I should say, have read Paul's second epistle to Timothy, Onesiphorus has been known as the man who was not ashamed of Paul's bonds. And in heaven, through all the ages of eternity, he will be so known. The man who didn't turn away from the apostle in his trouble. The man who was not ashamed of his bonds and had sympathy enough for the imprisoned apostle to go and visit him again and again, and even bring his family for what encouragement they might be to him. Many others love Paul, yes, but not enough to risk their liberty or their lives for him. Though he, the one who had brought so much happiness into their lives and even salvation itself, was now languishing in a dark prison cell, they, who should have thanked God every day for Paul, were careful to stay out of the way so as not to get involved. This is especially disappointing when we consider how affectionate the Ephesians had once been toward Paul. In Acts 20, we have a record of his touching farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And in verses 36 and 37, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." Paul had begun praying, but he could not finish that prayer, for soon all were weeping in the thought that they might not see their beloved apostle again seemed too much to bear. It's touching to see the grief-stricken group accompany the apostle to the waiting ship, there clinging to him until it became necessary for him to tear himself away, as it reads in the original. But when he was restored to them in the grace of God and was arrested again at Ephesus, these same people were careful to make themselves scarce so as not to be implicated with him in what the pagan government considered a crime. And so we find him now in a cold Roman dungeon awaiting execution, deserted by his own converts, and alone except for faithful Luke. How shameful, you say. Yes, it was shameful, but the same thing is happening all about us today. How many there are, including even ministers of the gospel, who have spiritually been enriched through what Paul calls my gospel, my good news, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But they're ashamed to take an open stand for this glorious message because it's not popular. They will not pay what it costs in terms of salary, position, popularity, prestige. They should heed Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of Christ according to the power of God. They should join Paul himself in his request for prayer in Ephesians 6:19 and 20, where he says, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." There's been much speculation about Onesiphorus. Why does Paul say here in 2 Timothy 1:16, "The Lord have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus"? Had Onesiphorus previously committed some crime or sin, and was he now dead or away from home? I don't believe either is the case. Paul would naturally use the word mercy because Onesiphorus had shown mercy on him in his time of trouble. This reminds us of the words of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Granted, much of the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us today in this dispensation of grace, but surely this passage does. And as to Paul's wish for mercy upon Onesiphorus' house, it was normal to refer to a man's house as including himself. And in fact, we've seen that this is entirely possible, if not probable, that Onesiphorus even took his wife and children to see Paul to help him and cheer him in his bonds. At any rate, It's inspiring to read of this man who had already ministered to Paul in so many ways at Ephesus, now searching for the apostle among the Roman prisoners until he finds him, and then visiting him and refreshing him again and again. I'm sure himself to be refreshed by the great apostle of grace. This must indeed have brought Paul much sunshine in his dark prison experience. Of course, Paul is now with Christ, which is far better. This is what he always longed for. But his message of grace is still opposed by Satan, the enemy of Christ and his people. So may we each one ask for the courage, as Paul did, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We're not the first ones who have been called upon to show courage in the face of opposition. Do you remember the apostles at Pentecost as they spake unto the people? Remember how the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, I'm quoting, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And the next day they were brought before this august company, the supreme court of their nation, who asked them, by what name or by what power have ye done this? The next verses record the words which Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, addressed to the supreme court, the Sanhedrin, and the effect was striking. We read in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. How this verse has been misinterpreted. Some people suppose that these unlearned and ignorant men had suddenly become intellectuals now. They had learned so much from Jesus. That's not the thought at all. They beheld not the intellectual acumen of these apostles, Peter and John. It says when they saw the boldness of these men and saw that they were only ordinary men, they were not intellectual enough to be dishonest in what they were saying. They could not have hid what was the truth. And so the Sanhedrin took knowledge of them that they had been with the resurrected Christ. They were telling the truth when they said that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had been with him. Well, you remember how the Sanhedrin could find nothing against these men. Nevertheless, they agreed to, quote, threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But now that wonderful answer from Peter and John, they didn't just say, well, we'll keep quiet about it and do it anyway. Oh, no, they served them notice. But when Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so we read, when they threatened them further, they let them go. But, verse 29, here they are, after the experience before the judges, they gathered together with the children of God, and they prayed, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and what? Grant that they may not come to pass, or grant that they may not inflict these awful punishments upon us? Ah, no. Listen carefully. They prayed, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. O God, grant that we believers today may have this as our one prayer, not to be popular, not to be in the good graces of all about us, but to clearly and boldly proclaim the wonderful Word of God. Well, if this was so in the day when Peter and John proclaimed the kingdom rights of Christ, how much more should it be so with us who are now sent forth to proclaim the wonderful gospel of the grace of God? Do you remember the words of Paul, our great example in this, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2? He says there, "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And then those verses that we read, oh, how he urges Timothy to be bold and speak out for the truth. How he tells the believers in his Ephesian letter, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Don't back down." Four times he says, "Stand, stand, stand, stand." Ah, oh, may God give us this boldness, for we have such a wonderful message. Should any unsaved be listening to this broadcast, this is the message for you. It does away with all human pride and works and self-righteousness. He says, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And he shows how, through the redeeming work of Christ our Savior on Calvary's cross, the humblest, simplest believer in Christ may be taken from the lowest position and placed in the highest, given a place in Christ at God's right hand in the heavenlies, there to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. This is for you, my unsaved friend, for there is no difference, as we read in Romans 10:12-13, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall